Father, we do commit the day to you. We are a people that are committed to the purposes that you have for our life. And we ask that as individuals and as a church, we be found faithful. And so that we commit the morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, the series we're in now is called Face to Face with Jesus. And the reason for that is we've been in the book of Matthew, but we're going to move around because chronologically we're going to chase the life of Jesus through his time and teaching up to the time of the cross. And we're going to move not just in Matthew, but we're going to move into other books as well. For example, next week we'll be in Mark chapter 7 on the subject of forgiveness. And the following week we'll be in Mark 8 on the subject of productivity in our Christian life. But in all this, our goal for you is to kind of theologically wrap that bracelet around your life, the bracelet that says WWJD, what would Jesus do? If we do our job right and if the Spirit has free course in our life, we'll keep asking that question, what would Jesus do? And we are there this morning as well. We're coming off of a high from last week in terms of saying schedule-wise goodbye to Steve and Debbie. The good news is Steve and Debbie will continue in the course while their schedules change, and Steve won't have a regular time in the pulpit. They're going to be traveling around, but this is their home church. They may be gone, but they're not gone. And I'm not part of the search committee, but if I was, I would have just one question. And as I asked that question, apparently it's a question that the search committee has already asking, and it's one of the first questions that they ask those that they're interviewing. And it is, what do you think about the pastor of 30 years staying in this church? Do you have a problem with that? And I'm happy to say that that's a question that's being asked because I feel kind of protective for Steve and Debbie. I used to be part of a mission group called Village Missions and a country church, and they had as one of their philosophies that as the pastor retired, he couldn't stay in that church. And I thought that was kind of odd. You know, now that I think about it, two of the last three churches I've been in, the pastors have retired. That may not be good. It may have something to say about me. But this is church family. We are family. And barring different decisions for Steve and Debbie, they will be with us as part of our church family. The message of today is out of Matthew chapter 8. And we've been through the Sermon on the Mount, and now we are into the subject of the faith of the centurion. Let's see your Bibles. You can hold up your Bibles for me. Very good. Great. Good job. You know, did you notice that is it Kyla that's moving up to the high school? That they gave her a study Bible. Ha! I was so pleased with that. And if you were to look at my Bible, you'd find that one of the yellow tabs I have in my study Bible, the New International Version study Bible, is a two-page chart on the life of Jesus that I go back to regularly because right now I'm teaching here in the book of Matthew. In a different context, I'm teaching out of the book of Mark, the men's group on Saturday morning. And in a blog that I do every week, I'm teaching out of the book of John. So I have to keep going back and saying, where are we in the life of Jesus? And that chart, for me, helps to orient me back to that. The time we are in this morning is the middle year of Jesus. Jesus had 3 years of public ministry. He had a year of introduction. And that introduction included things like saying to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said, say what? And Jesus explained, you must be born of the water and you must be born of the Spirit. In that first year, Jesus in John chapter 4 met the Samaritan woman at the well. And as she got water, he asked for a drink, and she said, "Sir, you have no bucket." And he said, "If you knew what you were asking, you'd ask me, and I would give you water that lasts for eternity." And Jesus talked to her about, as she tried to deflect the conversation, you remember, to get into a theological debate about who should reign where in terms of the different Jewish traditions, he said, "You've been married 5 times, and the man you're with now, you're not married to." And the woman knew immediately that the conversation had dove deep into the issues of her heart, and he led her to a believing faith in him as well. That's all in the first year. In the second year, we're in the year not of introduction, but the year where Jesus basically is gaining popularity. He's doing miracles. He's telling parables. And regularly he says to the disciples, or he says to the one he heals, "Don't speak of this," because he doesn't want the volume and momentum of the second year of his ministry to grow prematurely. And it's in this second year that the Sermon on the Mount came. It's in the second year that we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 8, the faith of the centurion. Reading at verse 8. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, verse 5, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." In another version, a different gospel, he actually calls his servant his son, which was just another endearing way of saying this man's people that worked for him were like family to him. Jesus said to him, "I'll go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed, for I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell them, this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And that, of course, resonated strongly with the Jews who were listening to him. Subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it'll be done just as you believed it would." And the servant was healed at that very hour. Now in this story, we've gone from 0 to 100 in terms of what it's like to be a man or woman of faith. We say that because there's no exclamation in the whole of the Bible that quite meets this exclamation of Jesus when he said, "I've not seen such great faith in all of Israel." Well, there are a number of things that would ring up for us as surprising. One of this is, it's not from a Jew. It was from a non-Jew. It was not from someone who had religious authority. It was someone who had political authority. This is a man who worked within the court of Herod, and he said, "I have a servant who's ill," and Jesus said, "I'll go," and he said, "No, just say the word." And what he does is addresses the issue of faith as we deal with it as Christians in our life, because faith has a number of sides to it in the New Testament. It is the initial step in which we come to a saving knowledge of God through Christ. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 bring that up when it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." So Ephesians 2 says, as you believe in Jesus initially, it was through nothing of your own merit. There was no merit in it. There's no works. And in fact, the purpose of that is to illustrate that it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And then Paul writes in verse 10, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." Now works comes to play which God prepared in advance for us to do. So what we're looking at is really a primer on faith this morning. And we've gone from 0 to 100 with the centurion. But if we were to go back to 0 and 1 and 2, it would be Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Your initial walk with God begins in believing in the person of Jesus. And not just in believing, but as we learned, as we looked at the man who was born, who was healed of his blindness, John 5 says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes in me has eternal life, will not be condemned, but has crossed from death to life. You may run into people who say, well, I believe in God. And we call that a theist. It's not good enough. James 2 says, even the demons believe. So to be a theist, someone that believes, well, I think God ordered our world, does not bring redemption. It's someone who believes in God and who takes the step individually of committing their life to him, saying, I believe in you, I trust you as my Savior. And in that, as John says, we pass from death to life. Now, we see a lot of illustrations of faith in the New Testament. For example, we see in Mark chapter 9 that there was a man who, parallel to this passage, a ruler who came who had a son who was very ill. And he said to Jesus in Mark 9, just come, put your hands on him. Now the man's home was 20 miles from Jesus. And Jesus said, go your way, your son is healed. So Jesus took that man, who his category of faith was, I've got to have a touch from Jesus in order for my son to be well. And he elevated his understanding of the power of God in the life of that boy by healing him from 20 miles away. You know, we run into that in our lives. I was raised by a single parent who, at the latter part of her life, got multiple sclerosis. Strong, believing woman, raised 3 kids. And she had good friends who came to her and said, Jean, there's a nationally renowned healer in town. We want to take you there. We believe that may be the answer to your multiple sclerosis. What do you do as a family when you have various options that may be proposed that may intersect, it may not intersect with your view of God's work in your life or a crisis that you're in? And in that situation, we as a family had to decide, do we need the physical touch of a healer to consider the prospect of the healing of this one who has multiple sclerosis? And in fact, we'd find that someone who, like the ruler in Mark chapter 9, who says, just come and touch. Jesus said, no, it's your faith that's made him well. Another illustration is in Mark chapter 4, with a woman who was bleeding, had been bleeding as issues of blood for years in her life. And there was a crowd pressing around Jesus. The woman said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be well. And she did. And Jesus said, who touched me? And his disciple says, are you kidding? There's a whole crowd around you. What are you saying? Who touched me? And he turned to the woman and he said, woman, your faith has made you whole. Do you see how God in Christ compassionately meets people at the level of their faith? It may not be a great faith like the centurion. It may be a mediocre faith. I've got to be touched. He has to touch my son in order to be well. And Jesus meets each believer at the level of their faith and struggle and doubt and instructs them that their goal is to look to Jesus and trust in him. We get really a further definition of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. This is the single best definition that we have of faith in the New Testament. And it is classic. And it says in verse 6, "For without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. If the sentence stopped there, we'd be in trouble." Right? Because you've got to believe more than that he exists. The demons believe that. You've got to believe that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And as we go through Hebrews 11, if we were to take the time, we'd see the heroes of the faith, the Abrahams, the Isaacs, the Moseses, the ones who in the Old Testament stood up and in the midst of insurmountable odds said, "I believe in God." But you know, the greatest heroes of the Hebrews 11 were the unnamed. At the end of the passage, and if you read that later on today, you'll see that. At the end of the passage, the author of Hebrews, who I think was Apollos, but I don't have a lot of authority for that. That's just who I think. The end of Hebrews 11, it says, "Others were tortured and refused to be released so they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced chains and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They were about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them." So the finishing off of the faith for some of the saints include that you or I will die without seeing the resolution to our prayer. It's okay. It can come after us. In fact, the scriptures say the world was not worthy of those who, as kind of the biblical Fox of Martyrs, said, "My life is committed to Jesus, regardless of the circumstances around me." Hebrews chapter 11 then becomes a primer for us to say it is true that faith is for those who believe that God exists and rewards those who earnestly seek him. Well, we get the concept of faith stretched out in the Bible further in James chapter 2. We've been in James for a number of years, and in James chapter 2, we get what some see as a problem text, but it's actually a great text. James writes, the brother of Jesus, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds, has no works, can such faith save him?" And the answer in the chapter is no. And the reason for that is, in the Bible, you have certain words that stretch out to mean more than a circumstance in one area of our life. Salvation, as we know from John chapter 5 and Ephesians 2, begins when we believe in Christ. But here is a term, salvation, used to stretch out the preserving, the setting aside of us in our walk in the faith. And so James said, in order to activate faith in our life, we have to obey. We have to do works. In fact, if we don't do works, our faith is dead. And by that, James means it hasn't finished its work in us. So, in James chapter 2, James gives two illustrations. He gives Abraham. And he said in James 2 that Abraham's works justified his faith as he offered Isaac up on the altar. Well, that was Genesis 22. It was an act of faith that is incomprehensible to me as a parent. But for all the promises God had made to Abram and Sarah, and that their nation would be as many as the stars of the sky, the text says in Genesis 12, he obeyed God and left his country. In Genesis 15, he believed God and it was counted him as righteousness. And in Genesis 22, we see the finishing off of Abram's faith. When he took Isaac and it was instructed to offer Isaac as a sacrifice on the altar. And as you know, at the last minute, God provided a sacrifice instead of Isaac. But James says that act by Abraham was, in the words of the text, his faith was made complete. That's really where we are. We're at a place as Christians where we are at a slice of life where we have some fashion of faith in our life. It may not be great faith, like the centurion. It may be a faith that says, God has to intervene physically in a way for me to be confident that he's working in my life. It could be a good faith. It could be a mediocre faith. It could be a modest faith. It could be a faith that's just new for you as a young believer. But in all of that, God is working in a way to finish you off, to, as the words in James says, to be made complete. And if we haven't gotten the point in James 2, James 2 ends with Rahab. Rahab, the woman of ill repute, first heard of the God of Israel and believed in the God of Israel that he was acting on behalf of Israel. So when the spies came to her, she hid them. And she said to the rulers of the city, they're not here, I don't know where they went. And when they left, she instructed the spies, go this way, do this, hide for 2 days, and go back and tell Israel that God is at work in our land. And Rahab's faith was made complete by this finishing of her at the end of her life, where she demonstrated that her faith had action, it had feet. She obeyed the truth of what God had for her. So faith for us is an act that is in every feature of our Christian life, for every part of our Christian life, from the beginning of when we are born again until the time that we take our last breath. And in our last breath, we may die in faith, recognizing that God hasn't yet finished his promises to me. But it's going to happen after my lifetime, or in the words of Hebrews 11, to those to whom the world did not deserve. Mark chapter 9, verse 24 may say it best. There was a man whose son was demon-possessed. And he came to Jesus. And as Jesus turned to the man and his son, the evil spirits in the son shrieked out. And Jesus said, This kind can only be driven out by God. And the father said, I do believe. Help me in my unbelief. And Jesus said, your faith has made him whole. And he restored his son to health and to spiritual life. In other words, Jesus took this man in the midst of his halting, confused manner of trying to understand what God was doing for him. And he said, I'm going to meet you right here. I'm not going to be critical of you. I'm going to take you in your belief, in your unbelief, and move from there. You know, things don't always work out the way we want them to. In 1978, there was a fireman's strike in London, and the British Army stepped into London and began to do the firefighting since the firemen were on strike. And a woman lost her favorite cat, went up a tree. And the British Army was called in, and they, in a rather dramatic way, rescued this cat, brought him back to this widow lady. As they were ready to drive off, she said, wait a minute, why don't you come in and have tea with me? Which they agreed to and did. And as they were then leaving, they waved goodbye. She said, thank you again. And as they drove off, they ran over the cat. Some things just don't work out the way we want them to. But in the circumstances of life, faith takes us beyond the circumstances. Someone would say, how you doing? And they'll say, well, not bad under the circumstances. And you might say, what are you doing under the circumstances? The life of faith is one who says, I'm not tying my confidence into God into what does or does not happen in the particular challenge that I face in my life. I'm believing that God exists and that he's going to honor my faith in him and bring his purposes and will in my life, either in my lifetime or after my lifetime. It seems like the subject of faith in the scriptures leaves us with three conclusions. The first conclusion is that faith is something that is a requirement for everyone who's a pilgrim in life following Jesus. You'll never unstrap your life from the need for faith, for believing that God's working in a situation where visually it doesn't look that way. Take our country, my goodness. Or whatever else you want to look at and say, you know, every day I pray that God will preserve this country so that as a church we can have a quiet and tranquil environment for the church. That's considered, that's good. That's 1 Timothy 2. And in the midst of visual, bizarre kinds of things that come into our life, we're ones who say, God hasn't lost control. God doesn't expect me to get my life together before he's going to work in my life. In fact, as he structured the tests of my life, he has said just the opposite. You know, it's James 1 that reminded us way back years ago when we looked at it that we are to consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance, and endurance must have its perfect work, that we may be perfect and complete. That's the blueprint for every Christian, but it doesn't stop there, because the next verse says, but if you lack wisdom. In other words, God understands that you and I are going to run into brick walls, and we're going to say, that wasn't fair for my godly mother who raised three kids to get hit with multiple sclerosis. That wasn't fair that I had the financial or health reversal that I did, that my options are limited in terms of how I think I'm going to be able to work this out. God meets us at the level of our fear, at the level of our concern, at the level of our questions, and keeps us going in the pilgrimage. You know, it was Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan, who, whenever he would fall into the slough of despond, it would discourage him. But then he recognized he needed to get up and keep moving toward the celestial city. The second thing we do is we understand that faith and doubt walk hand in glove with a Christian. Don't get down on yourself if you're frightened by a circumstance. Are you confused? Are you fearful? That's just the human phenomena of living life. If you don't have an answer to why this calamitous thing happened in your life, that's all right. I'd recommend to you that you be honest in that. I love the prayers of new believers who, in some of the first times when they pray, they'll say, Lord, this is Mark. And I have to kind of smile when they do that because the Lord knows it's Mark. But they want to make sure the Lord knows that it's Mark. And then they ask what they ask in the name of Jesus. That's an honorable thing to do, to be honest with God. As Jesus confronted those who struggled, even Thomas, one of his disciples at the end of his life, after his resurrection, before his ascension, Thomas said, just do me a favor. Show me your hands. And I think I'd get a nervous tick if I was in that group, saying, Thomas, you sure you want to ask that of Jesus who's risen from the dead and who walks through walls and who's met with us in various settings over 40 days? And Jesus did it. Jesus will meet you. God will meet you at the level of your fear and your concern. Be honest with him. And then put it before him in a way that lets him work. In that sense, and I think this is true, faith is the beginning, the middle, and the end of our Christian life. It doesn't stop. It continues to require of us that we be people that march according to a drum that's chronicled in the scriptures, in the truth of the scriptures. regardless of visual circumstances. There was an old saint that said, "What do you do when the river overflows?" "Faith answers," he says, "I'm going to sit on the porch and watch her go." "What are you going to do when the hogs all drown?" "I'm going to wish I lived on higher ground." "What are you going to do when the cow floats by?" "I'm going to throw in after her a bale of hay." "What are you going to do when the water's in the room?" "I'm going to sweep her out with a sedge straw broom." "What are you going to do when the cabin leaves?" "I'm going to climb on the roof and straddle eaves." "And what are you going to do when your hold gives way?" And the old saint said, "I'm going to say, 'Howdy, Lord, it's Judgment Day.'" You know, I had the privilege of teaching at Multnomah for 15 years, Bible college, before I went into law. And for all the theological firepower of that faculty and the books that we wrote a number of them, maybe the most notable book that came out of that faculty group was from Pamela Reeve. Pamela Reeve was the Women's Dean of Students at Multnomah, and she and I actually had occasional times where we had difficulty with each other because she had these silly rules for the girls, and then they'd come to my office and talk to me about it, but that's another matter. Pam wrote a book called Faith Is. Some of you have it in your library, and it's a wonderful book. It's a book cited by Charles Swindoll and a number of different authors where she summarized kind of in a pithy form what faith is, and she said, "Faith is the engaging in the deepest joy of heaven, knowing that the unfathomable love of God for me is there as I walk through the thorny, desolate now." And that's what faith is. Faith doesn't promise that if you go to the right healer, you're going to be healed. Faith doesn't promise that if you go to the right medical efforts in terms of health that you're dealing with are not, that you're going to be healed. But it's honorable to say, "God, you haven't lost control of my life. And you will do for me what you need me to know to live in a way that's honorable and faithful to you." So James wrote, "If any of you lack wisdom," and we can insert the word faith there, let's do that. "If any of you lack faith," something you're facing now that just is taking your breath away, it's so hard. James says, "Let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without finding fault." God won't wait for you to get your act together to work in your life. He wants you where he's got you right now with all of your questions, all of your fears, but on bended knee saying, "I'm going to trust you for the results." Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we're a pretty fragile group, and we can wander pretty quickly from times when you are faithful to us to times when we doubt that you're working in our life. We confess that we come to you at times with kind of a barren cup, asking for any small drop of refreshment, when in fact, if we had understood better who you are, we'd come running with a bucket. Make us people individually. Make us a church as we go into the post-McCracken years, who are people who live by faith, who believe you, and have come to you with our buckets. In Jesus' name, amen.